3, verses 1 to 18, the entirety of the chapter, we began the autumn undertaking a series of messages which we have called Doctrines in Dispute, major themes of God's revelation in Scripture which, for one reason or another, are falling into oblivion in even the evangelical church. We began with the doctrine of the authority of the Bible, went on to the doctrine of creation, the majesty of God, the absolute necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and the doctrine of the sovereignty of divine grace in election. This Sabbath morning, we have come to the matter of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, which is the great theme of this chapter we will now read. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, that is to say, first among these things which Christ and his apostles have already taught you, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The expectation in the Bible is that heaven will be in this world, this very planet, reconstituted, reformed, and that the life we live there will be a genuinely human life, very much like the life we now enjoy, but without any of its imperfections, raised to its perfect fulfillment. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. The first instance of one part of the New Testament describing another part of the New Testament as the Word of God or as the Holy Scripture. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, may Christ receive the glory even this morning in our hearts as we speak of his coming again. And may that coming glory and the manifestation of it and the revelation of it become ever more our heart's desire and our faith's expectation and our living hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of the Christian era, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been waiting for him to come again. Since that day when the Lord, for the last time, together with his disciples there in the vicinity of Bethany, was taken up into heaven, Christians have been looking for the signs of his coming. Sometimes, indeed, they have been very foolish in their searching for those signs, but it is in itself, even that foolishness, a testimony to the eagerness with which they await his return. He himself repeatedly emphasized in the months before his death, and particularly in the last week of his ministry, that while he had to go away, he would return again, and his people should not lose heart in waiting for him. This eager expectation of the Lord's return from heaven to deliver his church, to bring to his people the full experience of their salvation, to raise the dead, to judge the world, to bring an end to the history of mankind, to introduce the life of heaven and hell, is written on every page of the New Testament. Where it is not explicitly mentioned, it is the underlying assumption of everything that is being said. And it's not too much to say that Paul himself provides a summation of the entire teaching of the New Testament on the Christian life when he writes in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And Paul only adds his personal exclamation point to that theological confession when near the end of his life, he speaks of the reward which he himself personally now anticipates, the crown of righteousness which is in store for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Surely one does not have to read very long in the New Testament to gather that there could not possibly be an authentic Christianity if this note, this emphasis, this prevailing expectation is missing or even is muted, that Christ will come again to judge the quick and the dead. It is, the Scripture says, the Christian's blessed or happy hope. And one does not have to read far in either the New Testament or the writings of early Christianity to learn how wonderfully and how indelibly the hope of Christ's coming again was impressed upon the living, the thinking, the speaking of Christian people. But it is not so in our day, and increasingly less so as the years pass. In the evangelical world, it is true, only on the most outer edges has any doubting of this doctrine been made public. This is a truth dying more of neglect than of overt opposition and attack. And the reasons are not so difficult to find, are they? We live in a day that lives all for the present and has developed a constitutional unwillingness to reckon with the future. It is only to be expected that a credit card society, that a multi-trillion dollar national debt society, that has learned to put off with a vengeance any consideration of the future and of reckoning with what's going to happen in the future, should not be disposed to consider the grandest and the most terrible of all future reckonings. Further, the second coming of Christ is unabashedly a supernatural event, a catastrophic intrusion into the history and ordinary life of the world. And as such, of course, it seems altogether odd and foreign and unnatural, even incredible, to a culture nurtured on a supposedly scientific view of life, a view in which events such as the second coming have no place. So long as the church confines its speech to love and forgiveness, to the health of relationships, to family, a person's inner life, and so on. She will be speaking of things the church, that the world can understand, even perhaps to a large degree, accept. But as soon as she begins emphasizing the return to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the company of His angelic hosts, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all men, she assumes the role of an enemy of this society's world and life view. There is always a temptation, you know it and I know it, a strong temptation to avoid assuming that role, of identifying oneself as someone who is utterly at odds with what everybody else thinks about the world and about life. Someone who believes things that most other people feel are incredible. The whole matter of the second coming, utterly fundamental to Christianity, according to the New Testament, can actually become an embarrassment to Christians in a secularist day such as ours. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Oh yes, you bet. To our shame, we must all say it is so much more often, even with ourselves, than any of us cares to admit. The pressure to conform, the pressure to be accepted, often leads us to a guilty silence. And so today is ever more leading the church as a whole to such a silence about this and other doctrines which are unabashedly supernatural. Then the second coming is being slighted out of all proportion to the vast importance attached to it in the Bible, because it immediately and inevitably leads to the consideration of still other doctrines, more an offense even yet to our spiritually neutered age, doctrines such as judgment and hell. Well, for these reasons and others, the average Christian has over these past decades thought less and less about the Savior's return to the earth in triumph and the prospect of His second coming, has less and less influenced Christian living and Christian thinking and Christian speaking. Think of yourself, brother or sister. Examine yourself. Samuel Rutherford spoke of himself as a man often borne down and hungry and waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, is that the way you would describe yourself if you had a sentence? Is that waiting for the great day a genuine characteristic of your life? Would anyone else think or say it was a genuine characteristic of your life? Well, Peter is writing to people like you and like me, people who are finding it difficult to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints, and in particular to this single article of that faith, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and the Holy Spirit far more behind him is seeking to bolster our faith with four considerations pertaining to Christ's return. Four considerations that were we carefully to attend to them and remember them and think about them would greatly encourage us to continue to live even after all of these centuries in the sure and certain expectation and the eager hope of Christ's return. The first of these considerations is that Scripture warned us that the Lord would wait in heaven long enough to furnish an argument for His skeptics. Read verse 3 as a continuation of verse 2. One of the things which the Lord and the apostles have taught is precisely that the Lord's return would be long enough in coming so as to prove a temptation to doubt and unbelief. You will remember some of the parables the Lord told in the final week of His public ministry to precisely this same effect. Parables such as the wicked servant at the end of Matthew 24, who was put in charge of his master's affairs when his master went away on a journey, a thinly disguised reference to Christ's ascension to the right hand. The servant thought that because his master was a long time in coming, He could beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. And then, when the wicked servant least expected it, the master returned, found his servant doing evil, cut him in pieces, and assigned him a place with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, similarly, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which immediately follows in Matthew 25, the Lord speaks of the virgins falling asleep because the bridegroom was a long time in coming. In fact, in his great discourse about his return, given to his disciples as they sat on the Mount of Olives, recorded for us in Matthew 24, the Lord made explicit this very point, that his coming again would be a long time off. It would not come, he said, until the gospel was preached to the whole world and all the nations had heard. And it would not come until a sufficiently long time had elapsed that it would be as it was in the days of Noah. Everyone going about his own business, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, almost no one alert to the fact that the last few minutes of human history were ticking away. Two women would be grinding in the field. One would be taken and the other left. And the apostles, as Peter says in verse 2, repeat and elaborate the Lord's teaching on this point. Paul says the same thing, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. A sudden catastrophe overcoming an unsuspecting world. That's the New Testament expectation. You see, Peter is encouraging us with that. The Lord is a long time in coming. But then, he told you he would be a long time in coming. How often in this paradoxical way our confidence in the Word of God is confirmed by the candor and the honesty with which it lays out the more difficult and unhappy and painful realities of life. Many today scoff at the very idea that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds with his holy angels, return to earth, and interrupt human history as the Scripture says he will. Many scoff at that notion, precisely as Christ and his apostles said they would. The second of these considerations to bolster our faith in the second coming is that Christ's return as a catastrophic interruption of human history, the routine of human life as it has been lived over these thousands of years, is not in fact unique. Things like it have occurred before. The example which Peter uses is that of the flood, no doubt at least in part because it was the same example the Savior used when he was making the same point to his disciples, including Peter, many years before. We read in Matthew 24, just as in our day, so also in Noah's day, time was passing. Nothing seemed to be more certain than that day would follow night, April would follow March, 1991 would follow 1990 BC, or whatever it was. When suddenly, the entire population of the world was in a moment extinguished, save for one family. It cannot be said, as many were saying in Peter's day, and as many still say today, that things go on as before from the creation of the world. No. Once before, by a supernatural invasion of the judgment of God into the world of men, human life was swept away, and history was nearly stopped. Having happened once by the word and the power of God, it is surely still less possible to doubt that it will happen again when God has promised it so. Dr. Schaefer paraphrased the taunt of scoffers in verse 3 for 20th century readers. Where is the promise of his coming? There has been an absolute uniformity of natural causes in a closed system. Why are you talking about something catastrophic? about something happening from the outside. It's always been like this, and we say it's going to keep on being like this. In fact, today the only possible catastrophe which might bring human history to an end, at least the only one that modern man is willing to conceive, is one which he causes himself by nuclear or environmental disaster. Here is the ultimate issue of man's rebellion against God. He refuses to accept the possibility that anyone else but himself could bring an end to his own history. But Peter's reply is devastating in its simplicity. Such a supernatural catastrophe has already happened once before. Who can dare not believe God when he promises a coming judgment upon the wicked at Christ's return, when he has already delivered on that promise of judgment once before and in such an overwhelming way? Now, you may say that people today don't believe that there ever was such a flood and such a destruction of the human race. And you're right. Peter is writing to Christians, and he's writing chiefly about the criticisms of Jews. He is not writing to unbelievers to confirm their faith in the second coming of Christ. He's writing to us who know that there was such a flood, and the Jews, of course, knew it as well and should have known better. And we do know ourselves. What is more, he could have mentioned other things. He could have spoken of the incarnation of the Son of God, that most wonderful of all intrusions into the history of the world, the coming into the world of God the Son. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day fully 2,000 years before it dawned. And during the short span that Jesus was in the world, things happened in this world that had never happened before or would ever happen again. Who then should doubt that another such unprecedented and unique event should happen in due time, when God's promise of the flood and his promise of the Messiah both came to perfect fulfillment, as he had said? The third consideration Peter lays before us to bolster our faith and hope in the return of Jesus Christ is that it would be a grave mistake to calculate the passage of time and the timing of this particular event, as the second coming, according to the calculations and the measurements of time which are possible to us. We are, from our own experience, are we not, very aware of how relative our measurements of time always are. When we were in school, it seemed that summer vacation would never come. And then June, July, and August passed like that. A child thinks that he or she will never grow up. But his parents think that it was just yesterday when they held him, a babe, in arms. I never imagined that I would be 40 years of age, and now those 40 years seem but a day. Well, if our own perspective on the passage of time is so profoundly influenced by our point of view, our position relative to events, how much different, how wildly different our perspective must be than that of God himself. Peter makes this point by restating Moses' great affirmation of the freedom of God from all the constraints which time places upon mere mortals, human beings. In Psalm 90, verse 4, the great lawgiver said in his address to God, "For 1,000 years are in your sight, like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Peter's version has less of the stately cadence and literary power of Moses' psalm, but his point is exactly the same. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are but a day. We see time. We have to measure time. It is our nature to measure time by the beginnings and the ends which we ourselves experience, by the distance separating our birth from our death. But the Lord measures time against the beginnings and the ends, which are all present to his view, the beginning of the world and the end of the world. And he charts all of the events which he has decreed must occur both in individual lives and in the life of men and nations and in the life of his church before the end can come. He sees all of time as one single great concatenated whole. We see just this tiny little isolated fragment. Well, says Peter, given the fact that the return of Jesus Christ is an event which God himself will bring to pass and that nothing can be left undone before it occurs, all must be accomplished. How wrong it would be for us to judge time by our standards instead of by God's. From God's point of view, it has not been a long time. There has been no delay. It has been and will be just the right time. His wisdom is sublime, his heart profoundly kind. God never is before his time and never is behind. But it is his time and not our time by which he measures early and late. And Peter reminds us to remember that. And finally, there is this fourth consideration which Peter offers to bolster our faith and hope in the second coming of the Lord, so long coming as it has been. And this is that it's so long coming. What we consider its delay has been due chiefly to the kindness and the mercy and the goodness of God. The better, the nobler the reason why we should endure any difficulty, the easier it will be for us to endure. Well, the reason why we must endure so long a wait for our Savior's coming and for all the wonder that will be given to us then is the noblest and the highest and the purest reason of all. We wait so that others might be saved. We wait so that not one of God's elect, not one of our brothers and sisters in the eternal counsels of God may be left behind on the great day. This point is made several times elsewhere in the New Testament, that the end cannot come until all the elect have been gathered in, until the good news will have reached every single one it must reach. But nowhere so clearly as here in 2 Peter 3:9 and then again in verse 15. The Lord's patience, Peter says, means salvation. Think and shudder for just a moment, many of you, if the Lord had returned in 1950 or 1960 or 1970 or 1980. Here we consider the matter from the perspective of ourselves, believers waiting in the world for the coming of the Lord. In Revelation 6, 10 and 11, the same point is made, but now with regard to the believers who are now in heaven waiting for his return to earth. The martyred saints called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been, was completed. There are not only elect yet to be called to faith and life in Jesus Christ, there are martyrs yet to shed their blood for his sake and in his name. And Christ will not come until the full number is in. It is a mark of a high and a deep spiritual life. I think most of us in this room recognize that and yearn for this. It is a mark of a high and a deep spiritual life to hunger and to thirst for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But there is, you see, a still higher godliness. It is marked by that longing for the Lord's return, coupled with, at the very same time and in the very same heart, a willingness to wait still longer for the sake of others yet to be saved yet to have their day in the sun to serve the Lord. There are many Christians, of course, who do not really hunger and thirst for the second coming very much at all, because they still love this world and the things in this world, and because their faith is too weak to see the glories that the Lord is going to bring to His people on that day, or because their love for the Lord Jesus is not so fierce and not so unyielding and not so tenacious that the prospect of being with Him outweighs all other considerations and all other doubts and all other fears. The truer the Christian life, the more it is a life of Christian faith and love, the more it will be marked by a desire for the Lord's return. But the truest and the highest and the deepest Christian godliness is always eagerly looking for the Lord's coming, but always at the same time looking with brotherly love and not wanting at all that His coming should be at someone else's expense. In the face of the fact that the second coming of the Lord has been so long in coming, then, Peter urges us to consider these four things. We were told it would be a long wait. We have in history the proof that such catastrophic interruptions of human history do occur at the will and command of God, however rare they may be. God measures time very differently than we do, and there is a grand and most praiseworthy reason for this delay, which ought to make all of us far better disposed until waiting, for waiting, or to waiting for Christ's return. Now, all of those considerations are simply to help us manage the waiting with a stronger faith and hope. Peter's larger point is not to be missed. The Lord is coming again, and He will come suddenly, so that no one can leave his life's preparation for the return of Christ to that last moment and time. The only way to be ready for His return is to be always ready. And the only way to be always ready is to live that life of faith and love and purity and service which you are going to so much want to be living when He comes again. And the way someone gains the motivation and the determination and the holy fear necessary to sustain the long and difficult work of putting on holiness in the fear of God is to stare long and hard at that future, as Peter describes it, at what is to become of the world, and what is to become of all of Christ's enemies, and what is to become of all of Christ's friends on that day when He comes again, when the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, and when, as Paul says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with blazing fire, with His powerful angels, and He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus on that day when He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at amongst all those who have believed. This is Peter's challenge and his urging and his command. If this is what is to come, dear friends, make every effort to be spotless, be found blameless and at peace with Him. Thomas Chalmers was 7 years in the ministry of the Church of Scotland before he was ever a Christian. His real interests were mathematics and astronomy, and he spent almost all of his week studying those things. He preached against fanaticism in religion, by which he meant taking the Christian faith too seriously. Until he was struck by a serious illness, and in his long confinement he was awakened by the Spirit of God to the brevity of time and the magnitude of eternity. And he eventually returned to his pulpit a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he preached as he had never preached before. One of his hearers said, "The world to come cast an awful shadow over every sermon." Chalmers eventually was called to teach theology at the Divinity School in Edinburgh, and there too the world to come cast a shadow over everything that he did and wrote and said, thought, and gathered at his feet came to be a group of young men who caught from their theological master the same sense of the impending future. Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar and his brother Horatius and William Burns and many others. And what lives they led, and what deeds they performed, and what a testimony they left behind, because like Thomas Chalmers, their teacher, they were always, as Peter put it, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. They were men like the martyrs, the great men of the English Reformation, whom John Knox in his history simply described as men who loved the coming of our Lord Jesus. And your lives and mine will be much more like theirs, to the extent that heeding Peter's urging and Peter's warning and Peter's command and taking strength from his explanation, his fourfold explanation of the so long coming of the Son of God, we too set our faces like flint toward the east and remain always eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.